Broadcasting life and truth around the world. You're listening to an encore edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The mission of CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast is to teach discernment and to defend the essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith. Each day, Hank answers questions with a passion for apologetics, biblical literacy, and countering the cults. For more information about CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To begin today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We have a very special broadcast on tap. But I want to start by reading a letter that I just opened probably an hour before I came to the studio. It's addressed to me personally and says that one evening in November 2013, the lady who is writing this letter, Janet, came across the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Janet says that she had attended church all her life, that she's read and studied the Bible, but she writes, "Your broadcast was different. The only way I can describe it is that it made me think. I began to realize that there is error mixed in with the preaching and teaching of the Word of God that's very seductive. If we're not discerning, it can easily become part of our belief system. Rather than give any examples, I'll just say it can be summed up in the ostentification of American Christianity. Your broadcast forced me to start examining what I believe to be much more discerning about what I hear and read, and to read the Bible for all it's worth. After a few months of listening to you, I felt like I had grown more in my faith than I had in years of church attendance. I knew I had to start supporting the broadcast that was teaching me to rightly divide the word of truth. I am now a monthly partner. Although I have seldom listened to the prosperity preachers, I always assumed that because the gospel was being presented, it was okay, even though I personally objected to much of their theology. After hearing your broadcasts, I am realizing how dangerous these teachings are to believers. Unfortunately, if we are not alert, if we're not discerning, the Bible is something which can be used in such a way that we become prey to their teaching. I want to commend you on the way you answer everyone with gentleness and with respect. You have convinced me to regard all people with respect, not just those who agree with me. I pray for you, your family, and for the Christian Research Institute and for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. I realize that your views on some of the issues you address will not win a popularity contest. However, as the darkness in our nation and world continues to spread, we must be salt and light, however unpopular we become. I ask God to bless and protect you as you continue to stand for the faith." And again, Janet was touched by the book, The Ostentification of American Christianity, which is available for the support of our listeners. As you support the broadcast, I would be pleased to send you a copy of The Ostentification of American Christianity. And for those that become monthly support team members, I'd be pleased to personalize a copy to you, a family member, or a friend. If you go to the web at equip.org, you'll also see that the book is now available in six packs, so you can give the book away to others. It's available on download. It's also available on CD. Again, check that out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Now to the great treat we have in store for our listeners. I have a guest on the broadcast named Paul Copan. He wrote a book that is titled, Is God a Moral Monster? The subtitle is Making Sense of the Old Testament God. And I want you to hear me carefully for just a few moments before I bring Paul Copan on. This is a book that needs to be in every Christian library. I don't mean some of you should get this book, but everyone should get this book, and many of you should get multiple copies and give those copies to other people. This is one of the most important books that I have come across in a long, long time. And I'll tell you why. Virtually every single theological heresy begins with a misconception of the nature of God. And this is precisely what is happening in our culture. People are mischaracterizing the God of the Bible. And this is causing the faith of many to falter. I'm not just talking about atheists. I'm talking about people in the church who don't know what to make of what atheists are saying about the God of the Bible. When I think about the movie Noah, you see everyone on the earth destroyed by God. Does that not sound like a malevolent bully? How do you contextualize the God of the Old Testament? I'm not only excited about this book because it deals in a very readable way with macro issues concerning the Bible and the God of the Bible, but I'm excited about this book because it is digestible. The chapters are short. They're eminently readable, and I'll tell you what, quotable, incredibly quotable. In fact, if Paul wasn't coming on in just a few moments, I would just quote from his book for the rest of the show. It is absolutely stunning, memorable, impactful. It, well, in short, is revolutionary. My point is you don't have to read it all at once. But as you look through the chapters, I promise you will become addicted to the content and better off for it. Better off for it, not only personally, but in the sense that you will be equipped to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and with respect. And again, this is not just about having answers to those who denigrate the Christian faith, but these are answers to questions that lurk in your own mind, questions that you always knew you wanted an answer to, but perhaps were afraid to ask. Again, this is about the very God that we worship. And in the end, after reading this book, you can say a hearty amen to the words of Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Again, the book Is God a Moral Monster is available, and believe me, we'll have it on our website. It'll always be available through this broadcast. For those that support the ministry, just ask for your copy. You can get your copy again on the web, equip.org, or you can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or you can talk to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. Dr. Paul Copan is the Pledger Family Chair of Philosophy and Ethics at Palm Beach Atlantic University in Florida. And he is a prolific author. He's also a contributor to the Christian Research Journal and is one of the finest writers and apologists of our time, and we welcome him to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Good to have you on, Dr. Copan.
Thank you so much, Hank. Great to be with you once again.
I'm obviously very excited about this book. Talk about why this book is important from your perspective.
Well, I think ever since September 11th, we have had a number of atheists coming out, lashing out against not simply Islam, but religion in general, that that religion, as Christopher Hitchens, one of these new atheists who died, said religion, you know, how religion poisons everything. He said, he wrote a book called God Is Not Great. And so people like him, Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris, best-selling atheist authors who are often denigrating and undermining the quote, God of the Old Testament, and they have all sorts of labels for him, that he's malevolent, that he is genocidal, filicidal, you know, megalomaniacal, and so forth. And there's such an outcry that this is the kind of God we don't want to believe in. This is the kind of God who is violent, and so forth. And many people in our churches today have this impression, well, yeah, the God of the Old Testament, he's really, you know, really different. But when you got to the God of the New Testament, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who tells us to love our enemies and so forth, that's the kind of God that I like. That's the kind of God I can believe in. And so many people assume that there's this big gap between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And actually, it's important for them to realize that in this, you know, as we look at the scriptures, Jesus identifies himself with the God of the Old Testament. In fact, is the very agent, the very representative of God, you know, of Yahweh. He identifies himself as that God in his ministry, and of course, his followers worshipped him as the one who is identified as Yahweh. So you have this misunderstanding both in the broader community, people, you know, or atheists who are beating up on the quote biblical God, you know, the Old Testament God, and then you have Christians within the church who are, I think, certainly fed confusion by them, but also have a hard time dealing with some of the Old Testament challenges. And you know, it's almost as they hold two gods, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New, as though they're distinct and cannot be reconciled.
Let's talk for just a moment about the nature of God. I love what you write in your book when you say that the real Jesus was not only a friend of sinners and a welcomer of children, but he was also a radical, a controversialist, a convicting and even frightening character. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The head of Christ is a far cry from the temple clearing, storm-calming Jesus who evokes something troubled, sometimes terrified responses. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And then you say, speaking of the temple cleansing, we see genuine, justified anger when Jesus drives out the money changers from the temple. In our age, a pseudo-tolerant, true for you, but not for meism, we could use considerably more righteous anger. Anger at the world's injustices, the greed, the tyrannies, the lies, the spin, and our own proud rationalizing hearts, and the various religious hucksters and exploiters of our day could stand to be driven out of the sphere of public influence. And all of that, I quote, simply to ask you this question: have we mischaracterized Jesus Christ? I mean, I saw the movie Son of God, when Jesus is in the tomb of Lazarus and raises Lazarus from the dead, he looks almost surprised at his miracle. When Jesus is uttering some of the most apocalyptic words in the whole of Scripture, he's tickling a little girl, and she's laughing, and he's laughing. We get this impression of God from this head of Christ painting that we see in funeral homes and so forth, but also an impression of Jesus Christ from the movies that we watch. And so often they cause us to have a misconception of who the God of the Bible is.
Exactly right. I think there's so much more that could be said too. I mean, just think of we're often very selective when it comes to how we portray Jesus, and again, some of these portraits of Jesus, being with children and so forth. I mean, they are, of course, expressing part of the heart of God, but this is not all. I mean, what Paul says in Romans 11:22, he says, "Behold the kindness and the severity of God." And you see in the ministry of Jesus both kindness toward children, toward the sinners, to the marginalized and so forth. But you also see a very severe Jesus, a Jesus who says that if someone leads one of these little ones astray, it'd be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and for him to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Yes, that's the same Jesus who said, "Love and pray for your enemies." We have Jesus saying this sort of a thing about Chorazin and Capernaum and Bethsaida, that if the miracles that had been performed in them had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And so Jesus warns them about judgment that is to come in AD 70 with Rome coming to destroy Jerusalem. There is a very serious...
Hang on for just a second, Paul, because we're coming up to a hard break. We'll pick you up in just a moment.
God is a bully, a murderer, and an oppressor. These are some of the most blatant and insidious lies about our Creator that exist today, yet millions believe them. That's why we want to help you stand for truth by sending you a copy of a powerful book by Paul Copan called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call 888-7000-CRI with your gift and request it. 888-7000-CRI. Stay with us. There's more from Hank coming up next. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. God is a bully, a murderer, and an oppressor. These are some of the most blatant and insidious lies about our Creator that exist today, yet millions believe them, and many Christians struggle to stand against them with truth. That's why we want to send you a copy of a powerful 252-page reassuring defense by Dr. Paul Copan called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. Biblical, reasonable, and readable, Is God a Moral Monster? Equips you to stand for truth about God with gentleness and respect, prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that you have. So please request your copy today. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. My faith versus my job. My faith versus my social standing. My faith versus my future. For more and more Christians, notes Mary Eberstadt, such either-or thought experiments aren't theoretical exercises. They are constant real-life companions. Houston pastors were subpoenaed to turn over any sermons mentioning gender identity or the mayor. A U.S. Marine in North Carolina was court-martialed, discharged, and denied military benefits for posting on her office computer, "No weapon formed against me shall prosper." The Christian Research Institute is here to equip you to act against the growing secular onslaught. Read Mary Eberstadt's book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for your support. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. Many people carry around highly destructive beliefs about God that are endorsed by popular atheists of our day. And tragically, they never truly experience intimacy with the Creator of their souls. We want to help you see through any lies you might carry around about God with a powerful book by Paul Copan called, Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Go online at equip.org with your gift and request it. Equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. In his book, Is God a Moral Monster?, Paul Copan writes, the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with this question, what is the chief end of man? The famous response is, to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. But for many in the West, including many professing Christians, the chief goal is to further my interests and to enjoy myself forever. Or, if God exists, then the Catechism's answer is subconsciously revised to, the chief end of God is to make me as comfortable and pain-free as possible. In other words, what Dr. Paul Copan is pointing out is we have a misconception of the nature of God, and we have a misconception of our relationship to the God who spoke, and the universe leapt into existence. In fact, says Dr. Paul Copan, like Narnia's Aslan, Yahweh, though gracious and compassionate, isn't to be trifled with. God gets jealous or angry precisely because He cares. Before we went to break, Dr. Paul Copan, you were talking about the nature of God and how so often we mistake who Jesus is because we look at a movie or a portrait and it gives us an image which does not correspond to reality.
Yeah, exactly. And you think of Jesus and his rebuke to the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 23, and he is denouncing them. He is saying, woe to you. But you keep reading at the end of the chapter, you see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. So you see both the anger, you see the denunciation, but you also see Jesus' broken heart at the hard-heartedness of those whom he's trying to reach.
One of the things that is brought up with respect to God in popular literature, in books, in critiques of God, is the fact that He is a jealous God and proud of it. In fact, this is what Richard Dawkins has said in this regard.
The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully.
So that's what you think of God?
Yeah.
Of all the words, let's hone in on the word jealous for just a moment. In your book, you point out that jealousy can be both a vice and a virtue. And obviously, with respect to God, it is a virtue of incomparable beauty.
Exactly. What husband would not be jealous if he sees another man flirting with his wife? This would obviously arouse righteous indignation. This is not something that springs from insecurity. No, this is something that springs from an appropriate desire to protect the relationship and to keep there from being any intrusion into that relationship. So the same with God, that God is jealous precisely because He has made this covenant with His people. In fact, to run after other gods, these God substitutes, these false gods, is precisely to bring harm upon us, that we are leaning on things that will inevitably let us down, that will inevitably destroy our souls. And so that is why God is jealous, because he's seeking to protect us from those things that would harm us, from the things that are not God that we put our trust in. So God is calling people to repentance. He's jealous because he is concerned about their well-being. He is concerned about their good. And so that is why we see God being provoked to jealousy. It's in the context of idolatry, typically. And so God wants to call his people away from those things that will bring harm to them.
I want to camp on this for just a few more moments. You write in your book, when can jealousy be a good thing? In God's case, it's when we're rummaging around in the garbage piles of life and avoiding the ultimate source of satisfaction. It reminds me, you write, of a comic strip that you saw of a dog who had been drinking out of a toilet bowl. With water dripping from his snout, Fido looks up to tell us, it doesn't get any better than this. Instead of enjoying fresh spring water, we too look for stagnant, crummy-tasting substitutes that inevitably fail us. And it seems to me that this is at the root of not understanding who God is, when we don't understand the very one that we were created to have a relationship with. We look for substitutes everywhere.
Exactly right. We think that by trying to save our lives that we will find it. But Jesus says the one who tries to save his life will lose it, but the one who loses it for my sake will find it. It's this Jesus who talks about our finding an abundant life, and Christ came to give that abundant life. And so it is in that sort of a context that we need to think, well, what actually is in my best interest is actually to, in a sense, abandon my own agenda, if you will, and to embrace Jesus and to find my identity in him. And then I will find what it truly means to be a human, to find the goal that God has for humanity achieved in me, because I'm becoming more like Jesus Christ. And that will, that is because we are engaging in a life that is not about us, but about Jesus, which calls for self-denial, taking up our cross daily and following Christ.
I want to play another clip. This one is from comedian Bill Maher. Most of our listeners will know who he is. He talks about God being a mass murderer, and this is particularly relevant in the fact that he is relating this to Noah's flood. Listen to this.
But the thing that's really disturbing about Noah isn't the silly. It's that it's immoral. It's about a psychotic mass murderer who gets away with it, and his name is God. Genesis says God was so angry with himself for screwing up when he made mankind so flawed, that he sent the flood to kill everyone, men, women, children, babies. What kind of tyrant punishes everyone just to get back at the few he's mad at?
And the reason I bring this up is this is a macro issue that you deal with in your book. Not only is God arrogant and jealous, according to these pundits, but also God punishes people far too harshly. He's guilty of ethnic cleansing, and in the case of the flood, he kills everybody except for eight people. How in the world can we give an answer to those who ask us a question in this regard?
Well, I think it's worth considering a few points here. For one thing, we read that the earth is wicked, that it is filled with violence. It's as though there is no, this is a last resort sort of thing. Remember, God is giving ample warning, 120 years of warning and waiting through the preaching of Noah. And here, despite all of this, no one pays attention. No one listens. And so when it's kind of like fishing line, when it all gets tangled up and you just get to a certain point, it just makes sense to cut the line and start over. And so we also need to remember here that God does no one any wrong for shortening life. Life itself is a gift from God. And furthermore, when God takes life here, it is with a grieved and heavy heart that God was grieved in doing so. It wasn't something that brought God pleasure. And we read elsewhere in Ezekiel, for example, that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that he desires that the wicked turn from his evil ways and live. And so when we look at God bringing judgment, a lot of people like Bill Maher and others think, oh, this is some sort of a vindictive God who is just for the pleasure of it, wiping people out, when it's actually a grieved heart. God in Ezekiel, he says, how about Israel, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts. Yes, God brings judgment upon Israel, upon Judah, but it is not without a grieved heart that God does so, that God does not, Lamentation says, God does not afflict people willingly. God is reluctant to do this, that God wishes he didn't have to do this sort of a thing. So, when you look at a God who is bringing judgment, look at a God who is also brokenhearted in doing so, a God who is reluctant in doing so. This is the God who is describing himself as being gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And so when we look at what God is doing, he's punishing, but it's with a broken heart that God is doing that. And that's often overlooked in all of this criticism and discussion by people like Bill Maher.
You say take the September 11 terrorist attacks when four planes were hijacked, putting many more lives at risk than those of the innocent passengers. The president gave orders to shoot down the planes, which had suddenly become weapons. Again, while tragic, such a command was justified in an attempt to stop the killing of many more innocent persons. One of the things that comes to mind when I read this in your book is that God has purposes and plans, and he has a view of things that we don't always see with the same perfection. God sees everything with completeness. We only see a small portion at a time.
Exactly. And I think a lot of people think if God is good, then he would not do that sort of a thing. What we need to do is kind of turn that around and say, oh, if God does that thing and he is good, he must have a very good, morally sufficient reason for doing so, that he has greater purposes in doing this, even though we may not have access to them, even though we may not see it, even though the outcome is not something that will be clear until much later on down the road. But I think it's often beginning with the wrong starting point and drawing the wrong kinds of conclusions about God as a result.
Is God a Moral Monster is a book you need in your library. It may not be a book that you read cover to cover, although let me say it's one of those, it's kind of almost like a novel for me. I can't wait to get to the next chapter. You're reading a chapter, it's fairly short, it's digestible, and once you finish that, you go, just one more chapter, and then just one more chapter. But you can read this book cover to cover, but you can also use it as a reference. As questions come up from family members or friends, it's a must read. It is available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. And Dr. Copan, we very much appreciate you writing this book and your work in general as an apologist, as a teacher, as a mentor to many of us.
Well, you're very kind. Thank you. And it's a pleasure to team up with you and to talk about this and to address some of these pressing concerns in our day.
Dr. Paul Copan, he's going to be with us many more times as we talk about his book, Is God a Moral Monster? This is a book you need in your library, a book that you can get very easily by just logging on to the World Wide Web at equip.org or writing me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. You can also get a copy of Is God a Moral Monster by talking to one of our resource consultants at 888-7000 in the letters CRI. Again, that's 888-7000 in the letters CRI. I mentioned that Dr. Paul Copan is a contributor to the Christian Research Journal. If you haven't subscribed to the Christian Research Journal, you may want to go to the web and take a look at it. It's an award-winning magazine dealing with cutting-edge issues. We'll be back in just a second.
Rather than fall for the emotional rhetoric presented by new atheists such as Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett, we must become so familiar with the truth, we recognize their lies instantly when they surface. Paul Copan's remarkable book titled Is God a Moral Monster will help you do just that. And this reassuring resource is our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call 888-7000-CRI with your gift and request it. 888-7000-CRI. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. InterVarsity, one of the largest collegiate associations in the country, has been derecognized on a growing number of college campuses for believing in traditional morals. In 2014, Brendan Eich, CEO of Mozilla and creator of JavaScript, was forced from his position just for having donated $1,000 to California's Proposition 8, a ballot initiative limiting marriage to a man and a woman. A plethora of such examples demonstrate that a tsunami of secularism has been unleashed, and we've not yet seen its high watermark. To equip you for the days ahead, read Mary Eberstadt's book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for supporting the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. New atheists and best-selling authors such as Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett often point to the God of the Old Testament to justify their claims about the implausibility of his existence and the stupidity of those who believe in God. But rather than fall for their rhetoric and emotive stereotypes presented by Dawkins and others, we must commit ourselves to become so familiar with the truth that we recognize lies about God instantly when they surface. Paul Copan's book called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God is a reassuring and helpful tool that will help you do this. That's why we hope you'll request a copy today as our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online at equip.org. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. Make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. It's often the most vitriolic notions of God that get the most play in academia, politics, media, and thus the home. And that's why many people carry around untrue beliefs about Him. But we want to help you see truth clearly by sending you a powerful book by Paul Copan called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call 888-7000-CRI with your gift and request it. 888-7000-CRI. Let's get back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Consider the words of two presidents of the United States. The first was President Theodore Roosevelt, who said, "Every thinking man, when he thinks, realizes that the teachings of the Bible are so interwoven with our whole civic and social life that it would be literally impossible for us to figure what life would be if those teachings were removed. We would lose almost all the standards by which we now judge both public and private morals. All the standards to which we, with more or less resolution, strive to raise ourselves. Again, those the words of President Theodore Roosevelt. And now the words of President Barack Obama, who said in his historic call to renewal address, which passages of Scripture should guide our public policy? Should we go with Leviticus, which suggests that slavery is all right and that eating shellfish is an abomination? How about Deuteronomy, which suggests stoning your child if he strays from the faith? Or should we just stick to the Sermon on the Mount, a passage that is so radical that it's doubtful that our own Defense Department could survive its application? The implications of Obama's questions are hard to mistake. God has not spoken. The Bible could not possibly be divine. No God worthy of worship would teach that slavery is okay. And what parent, if in fact that parent is in their right mind, would stone a child for straying away from the faith and calling consumption of shellfish an abomination? Well, that's just plain silly. And the Sermon on the Mount, way too radical. If God has spoken, then followers are expected to live up to God's edicts, regardless of the consequences, Obama intoned. To base our policy on such commitments would be downright dangerous. Two sentiments from two different eras in American civilization. And unfortunately, all too often, all too frequently today, we are reading anachronistic prejudices into the text of the Scripture. And this is one of the reasons that I have been so delighted and excited to promote Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. It's written by Dr. Paul Copan, and it is available for your gift. You can check it out on the web at equip.org or write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. It's interesting, particularly when you look at the kinds of charges that are being made by the new atheists against the Bible, one of which I want to address right off the bat, and that is the idea that the Bible is misogynistic, that the biblical writers hate and they oppress women. And this is especially evidenced in such things as bride price, something that we hear over and over again. You address that issue head on.
Yeah, I think that the whole claim that there is a bride price is seen as selling a woman, that she is merely property, rather than seeing this as a kind of life insurance policy that in case something happens to the husband, that the wife is cared for. So you have this presumption that simply because there is a financial transaction involved, that this somehow involves a person, you know, who is being treated as chattel, as property. Of course, we ourselves have terminology in our day of, you know, in baseball or football teams where we have people who are being sold from one team to another. We have owners of teams and so forth, but we certainly don't think that these players are chattel or property.
One of the things that I've said over and over again, and I'd like your comment on this, is that we would be well served to read the Bible synergistically, and that just as former Speaker of the House Nancy Pelosi would have no hope of comprehending the provisions of Obamacare apart from reading its 2,000-plus pages, so too we do no justice to Torah law without carefully considering its complexities. The complexities of Mosaic law are indeed just that. They're complexities. They take work. And you take many of these real difficult passages and unpack them for us.
That's right. There are difficult passages, and I think what we need to do is focus on, well, what are the clear affirmations that we see in Scripture, and then work our way out to the margins. We see, for example, at the beginning, we see God creating human beings, male and female, in His image. That we see in Genesis 2:24 that a man leaves his father and his mother, and they're joined, and he's joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. We read about honoring your father and your mother, not just your father, but your father and your mother. Leviticus 19:3, every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father. So you see this repeatedly, that there is the authority within the home of father and mother, that they are to be, there's to be equal regard. You don't have, when adultery is committed, you don't have punishment just for the woman, but not the man, as you do in many other cultures. But here you have both held to account. Both are responsible for the law. So we need to look at the bigger picture and see what the main affirmations, what the main frame of the Old Testament is saying, and then we can more plausibly treat some of these more difficult or challenging passages that, for example, the whole idea of bride price, as you mentioned. We need to begin with the main thing and then work our way out to the margins. We'll see that once we have that in place, we'll be able to better address some of those secondary concerns.
You know, I have answered Bible difficulties for over 20 years, and I just got an email from a man named Dan. And quite frankly, that email stumped me, and I looked at your book, and on page 121, I found the answer. Here's the email. Again, it's from Dan. Been a longtime listener, have always appreciated your broadcast, and totally respect your work. I haven't been able to find a decent commentary of Deuteronomy 25:11. I sort of understand that it was Jewish law and occurred thousands of years ago, but this passage seems so completely outrageous to me. I can't get my mind around it. Actually severing your wife's hand and taking no pity on her when all she did was try to help you? That's bizarre. Any light you could shed on this would be deeply appreciated. Again, I read that, turned to page 121 in your book, and there was the answer.
Yeah, this is the passage where it says, if two men, a man and his countrymen, are struggling together, and the wife of one comes near to deliver her husband from the hand of the one who is striking him, and puts out her hand and seizes his genitals, then you shall cut off her hand. You shall not show pity. And what I argue here is that this the way of translating it is actually a form of, you know, just as basically it's humiliation for humiliation, that just as this man has been humiliated through this inappropriate action, there was a punishment that was carried out in the ancient Near East where actually shame was brought to someone by shaving, yes, pubic hairs. It seems very strange, but you do see this in Scripture and elsewhere. And it's interesting, too, that someone challenged me on this, and I contacted someone, you know, who is a well-known authority in this area, and he was, you know, he hadn't really been exposed to this this handling of it, and he was in agreement. You know, somebody by the name of Bruce Wells, who said, yes, this makes a lot more sense than what the traditional understanding of this is. So basically, we go into detail here. It's somewhat complicated, but I go into detail on this in the book, and so would encourage you all to take a look at that. That's really what the treatment is, that it's, in a sense, you know, shame for shame, kind of a humiliation for humiliation, and so it really does have that sense of proportionality to it rather than simply, cutting off the hand.
And this does get into the whole issue of how you read the Bible for all its worth or mine the Bible for all its wealth. You need to understand the art and science of biblical interpretation, something you allude to in the book as well. Along this line is eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And you point out that we need to take that not in a wooden literalistic fashion, but rather in the sense in which it is intended, which is to say the punishment should fit the crime.
Exactly right. And wherever you see this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, you see it in the context of actual payment for damage done. that it's not literally, you gouged out my eye, therefore I'm going to gouge out yours. No, there is payment that is given. Just think, for example, when there's a passage in Exodus 21 where there's when a servant's eye is gouged out. Well, what ends up happening? It doesn't mean that the employer's eye is gouged out or his tooth is knocked out when he knocks out his servant's tooth. No, he actually lets him go debt-free, that he no longer has to serve for the maximum 7 years. He actually can go free. So there's a monetary compensation that is involved here, not a literal eye for eye, tooth for tooth.
Here's another email question from Alan. He says, "Hi, Hank, I love your broadcast and your ministry. I'm a Christian and I regularly read the Bible. I know the Bible is the inerrant word of God, but sometimes I'm very dismayed by certain passages. One such set of passages is found in Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 through 36. Can you please explain why God would command that someone be stoned to death for gathering wood on the Sabbath? Thank you."
Yeah, here we have someone. Actually, it comes in the passage in the context of high-handed sinning, and so here what you have is someone who knows what he ought to do and is actually defiant in gathering wood on the Sabbath, knowing that he has been prohibited from this. So it's in this broader context of actually being very defiant against the clear teachings that are given to Israel. So again, it helps to understand this, that and I think we need to understand too that God, in His covenant with His people, has demands that He does take seriously. And so, and oftentimes these punishments are given as exemplary, kind of like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. God doesn't always deal with His people in this way when they act deceptively, but here in the early church, God strikes down Ananias and Sapphira for lying to promote themselves as looking more generous than they really were. And so this sends reverberations throughout the Christian community because of that.
Paul Copan, as always, we appreciate your work so much. God bless you, my friend.
Thank you very much. Good to be with you.
And with you is God, a Moral Monster, Making Sense of the Old Testament God, available. Check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Thanks for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you'd like more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or visit equip.org, where you can listen live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. God is a bully, a murderer, and an oppressor. These are some of the most blatant and insidious lies about our Creator that exist today, yet millions believe them, and many Christians struggle to stand against them with truth. That's why we want to send you a copy of a powerful 252-page reassuring defense by Dr. Paul Copan called "Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God." Biblical, reasonable, and readable, "Is God a Moral Monster?" equips you to stand for truth about God with gentleness and respect, prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that you have. So please request your copy today. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. My faith versus my job. My faith versus my social standing. My faith versus my future. For more and more Christians, notes Mary Eberstadt, such either-or thought experiments aren't theoretical exercises. They are constant real-life companions.
Houston pastors were subpoenaed to turn over any sermons mentioning gender identity or the mayor. A U.S. Marine in North Carolina was court-martialed, discharged, and denied military benefits for posting on her office computer, "No weapon formed against me shall prosper." The Christian Research Institute is here to equip you to act against the growing secular onslaught. Read Mary Eberstadt's book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for your support. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org.